Let's pray. Eternal God, we are thankful this evening for the privilege you've given us to assemble, to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this truth and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying the first sentence in Philippians chapter 2. What we have done is we ended verse 8, and then we took time to begin to study some important doctrine regarding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is something that is very important that we as believers be able to define certain things. Now, it turns out that even though we're going to be looking at this doctrine in a little bit detail, one thing that we need to be aware of is, as believers, we need to develop this ability to defend what we believe. It's very important. Because in almost every field, people will have to defend what they believe. Or people will have to use certain terminologies. For example, maybe in an engineering world, if we talk about conservation of energy, well, an average person would think about how to conserve the power or electricity usage in the house. That's not what we mean by conservation of energy. To a technical engineer person, or engineering type, he thinks mostly about the first law of thermodynamics. And so every field has its own unique language. And theology, as they say, has its own. And so as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be able to talk based on the Bible talk. That's really what is called Bible talk. Using the terminologies found in the Bible to defend yourself. And we have started defending this issue, which is what we're going to do for the next coming few minutes. We're looking at the fact that Christ is unique. That he's of two natures. He's God. He's man. And that it is this issue that has caused problem all through the church period. That people, one say he's man, the other say he's God, and both some deny either of them. But we have started looking at the fact that Christ is God, and we started looking at ways to defend that. Remember, there are about four ways that we should defend the person of Christ to show that he's God. We say first we should approach it from his attribute. We look at those attributes that define him to be God. For example, we talked about his being omniscient. We talked about him being omnipresent. And I gave the passages last week. If we go it from these passages, for example, here at John 2:25, will be something that you quote to somebody else. Or Matthew 28:18-20, specifically verse 20, anyway. Now, the issue, though, is these passages should be in our soul so that if we run into people who dispute that Christ is God, we can call the attention to these passages. And when we do, we disarm them. If you just talk to them on the head, especially as I kept emphasizing the Jehovah's Witness, they come to you, you say, well, yeah, Christ is God, I believe so. Well, they start quoting all these passages that they will quote, and you don't have anyone to quote to them, then at that point, you start looking, really, more or less what we call looking stupid, because you don't know what to say. Or at least you look confused temporarily because you're quoting from the Bible. But if you know exactly what to give them, they'll be the one looking stupid, because as soon as you quote one or two, they carry their bag, they're ready to leave you. And that is the reason why believers should know how to use these things. Secondly, we looked at the fact that he holds the office of God. He holds this office attributed to deity. For example, he is the creator, according to Colossians 1:16. Not only is he the creator, he is the governor of the universe, according to Colossians 1:17. Now, this passages you should be aware of, because the Jehovah's Witness, for example, they like to quote this one. And then they leave it and then move a little bit down and come to this one. And so if you don't tell them, well, how can he be a creator and be a creature at the same time? Because that's all they say. He's not really a creator. I mean, they admit that he's a creator, but they say he's also created by God. And you say, how can that be? How can he create everything and then be created himself? So these are the type of things that we as believers should use to defend the person of Christ. Now, also, we saw that he has the prerogatives that belong only to God. For example, only God can forgive sin. And yet, Luke chapter 5, verse 20 through 24, we saw last week, said that he has the power to forgive sin. Because the Jews say, who else has the power to forgive sin except God? And Christ, in a sense, said, well, that's precisely my point, because I could have told this man, you are healed, which is easier. But he said, no, your sins are forgiven. To prove the point that only God can forgive sin. Finally, we saw also that he has the titles reserved for God. For example, we saw that he's called the Alpha and Omega. In Revelation 1:8. Now, these are the areas that we should look at and see that at least in this area, you should know at least one good scripture that you can commit to memory, or you don't even have to commit to memory. All you need to know is, what does it say on a general basis? So that when you have to deal with people, you need to pull one of these and show that person that you know what you're talking about, as much as they also will argue with you. So that was what we did last week. And tonight, we're now going to focus on this part. The fact that he's human. The attack on the humanity of Jesus Christ, of course, is not as fierce as the deity. And you can understand why. For one reason, if Christ, as we saw last time, if he was not God, our sins could not be forgiven. So Satan will have to attack that aspect more than anything. But nevertheless, there was an attack on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this attack, of course, is very less obvious today in which we live. However, in the time when the apostles lived, this attack was very ferocious. For example, that is why the whole of Colossians chapter 1 was really an attempt by the apostle Paul to defeat those kind of corruption in the nature of the person of Christ. Or where he dealt with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All of those did primarily to prove that Christ is truly human. Now, of course, we'll be coming up on Sunday when we get to 1 John chapter 4. We'll be seeing that from verses 1 through 6, that is also another place where the humanity of Christ is defended. And so, nevertheless, we still have to look at this issue and understand that regardless of what we see from people who may say, well, he may be human or he may not be, we can also go back and answer them based on the word of God. So with this in mind, the thing is, why is it important that Christ be human being? We're going to at least know for sure, we're going to look at these things in a different way. First of all, we'll look at this necessity. Secondly, then, we'll look at the errors that people have put forward towards his humanity. And with that in mind, then we'll make some conclusion regarding this whole area of the dual nature of Christ. So we'll begin by stating that it is for the reason of our salvation that he has to become human being. And I'm going to try to break this down into three separate sub-points so that we can easily argue or at least keep our thinking straight as to why it's important for him to be human being. The first reason is this. It is only a human being can be a high priest that will represent another human being. That's the first reason. Only a priest who is a human being can represent other people who are human beings. And so, not only that, but so also to experience what we experience, so he can be of help to us. That is what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 19 tells us. Hebrews 2, 17 and 19, it reads this way. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, in the olden days, when the Jews were given the sacrificial system, before a high priest would go into the Holy of the Holies on the day of Yom Kippur, he will first of all sacrifice some bulls in order to cover for his own sins before he can go in and represent the people. But here we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself directly in order to be able to represent us. And that is why it was important for him to be a human being. Secondly, which is of course related to this function of being a priest, is so that he might be able to sympathize with us and our weaknesses. See, a lot of time people don't realize that God is not the God of what people think he is, who is ready there carrying a big stick looking for whom to crush. That is not the God we worship. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should know that we have a compassionate God who understands our frailties and weaknesses. He knows them. We don't need to inform him about them. He knows them. And this is why it was important for Christ to come and experience all that you and I have to experience with his human body. And that's so we are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So you see, we have one who knows our weaknesses, and he knows exactly what caused us to fail, and that is why believers, in a sense, should be very careful in judging other believers. You should be very careful in criticizing them, because a lot of time believers will fail. Other believers will say, well, how can he be a believer and do such a thing? I can't believe that a believer would do that. Well, the truth of the matter is you don't know all the facts. You say, if it's me, I wouldn't do it. You don't know that. I mean, you can sit down there because you are outside the reality of whatever that person has experienced. You say, well, I just don't see how he or she did that. I wouldn't do that. Well, you can't say that until you're faced with the same situation, and then you can tell whether you will or will not. But in this case, our Lord Jesus Christ, he knows exactly our problems. He knows how exactly what tripped us up to sin or whatever it is, whatever failure that we find ourselves into, he knows exactly about them. And that is why we can go to him and he will easily forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because he understands. Because he left to us, if we could do it ourselves, why would he come to this world? So that's the second reason. The third reason is so that he can be our substitute. So he can be our substitute, as indicated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. So he can be our substitute. This is how the Apostle Peter puts it. He himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So it was important for him to have a human body and be truly human, so he can go to the cross and die for us. And that is why it becomes important for him to be truly a human being. An equally important reason, though, for Christ to be a human being is to prove that God is faithful in all his promises. The Bible tells us that God had promised David, that he's going to have a son who is going to be on the throne of Israel forever. How is that going to happen? The only way this can happen is if Christ became human being, truly human being, and he came from the tribe of David. So, being from this lineage of David, he now becomes forever a son who is going to be a king, who is going to live forever. And so this is why it was important for our Lord Jesus Christ to be a true human being. Had it not been so, the promise given to David would not be fulfilled. But now we know that promise is going to be fulfilled. When Christ returns to rule in this world, he will sit in a throne in Jerusalem to rule for 1,000 years, fulfilling that promise given to David. And not more than that, Christ is going to be a king forever. So this is why it was important. When God makes his promises, he looks ahead, plans ahead, and be sure that it will be carried through. And that is why you and I as believers, once we find any promise in the word of God, we should entertain no fear of any kind as to whether God is going to fulfill it, for he will. It may look bleak, or you look at the circumstances surrounding you, and you will not see how in the world this is ever going to be fulfilled. But if it's a promise from God, you can count on it, that he will do everything within his plan that he has designed to be sure that plan is carried through. And that's exactly the case with David. God made his promise, and he was looking forward to the humanity of Christ, that Christ is going to be truly human, and that is the only way that promise could be fulfilled. Now we have to also look at some issues, because those who reject the idea that Christ is truly human, we have to go back to the scripture and show them that Christ is truly human. So we now look at some biblical passages that will show to us that Christ is truly human. The first point that we have to think about is the Bible gives us the evidence that he was born by a woman. Now the gospel contains all this information, but perhaps what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, is very essential. Galatians 4:4. And this is what he says: "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." That, apart from the accounts that we see in the gospel, tell us that Christ is born of a woman. And of course, as a result of this, being born of a woman, that means that he then experienced the growing pains, as we say. He went through, grew, and developed, as every other human being develops. And that's what Luke informs us in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Luke 2:52. It tells us, it says this way: "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men." In other words, if he wasn't a true human being, that would not be possible. But because he grew in wisdom and in stature, that means he didn't go from whatever height he attained, he didn't go from the womb to that height. He grew through the normal process of growing. And he attained whatever human stature or height that he attained, he did that through normal process of growth. Also, he was subjected to the human normal limitations. For example, he was tired. According to John 4:6. John 4:6 tells us that Christ was tired. And you know, only a human being can get tired. Lots of people think they don't get tired, but truly speaking, if our Lord, who had a perfect humanity, could get tired, I don't see why human beings think that they shouldn't get tired. And that's why our bodies require rest every now and then, and we should give it to it. So this is what it said. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So that's an indication that he's a human being. Only a human being could get tired. You can walk for such a long distance that he walked without getting tired. And so that's a proof that he's a human being. Secondly, he was hungry, and he was also tempted. According to Luke chapter 4, verse 2, he was hungry, he was tempted. So, being a human being, he says, wherefore 40 days he was tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, we have to admit that he's a superhuman in the sense that everything about him is so strong. I mean, all the cells of his body is so strong because not too many people will go hungry for 40 days and still be able to stand up. I mean, we've had some people who go on hunger strike. After about 2 weeks, they're almost about to die. But Christ went for 40 days without food, without anything, and being truly a human being, after that, he was hungry. So that's the proof that he's truly human. Also, we can also tell from the fact that he had human, normal human emotions, as demonstrated in Matthew 26:38. He has a normal human emotion. Matthew 26:38 says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" So it is clear that Christ had, in by nature, was truly human, because if he could suffer and experience sorrow, then it is clear that he is truly a human being. Also, it is clear that as a true man, he suffered death, the death on the cross. And we know this because the Apostle Paul also makes a reference to this in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And this is what he said, "For what I received, I pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins because, according to the scriptures, that he was buried as a human being, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So perhaps then his crucifixion on the cross provides us an undeniable proof that he is truly a human being. This proof is beyond any shadow of doubt that he is truly human. In other words, if you want to look at it from the scientific point of view, in other words, if you think more scientifically, this is one passage that clearly says he is human. John 19:34. For those who are inclined on a medical field, this is what he said. "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." Of course, they didn't know the technical word that they call it serum or something like that. They didn't know that. They just looked like water, and serum looks like water. And so they just say blood and water. And so, in fact, as if God knew that people are going to argue from that time on that he wasn't truly human, he said, "Well, if his side is pierced and blood and water come out, how else can you dispute that?" And so that is why it was truly important for the Apostle John to write these things so that we can know that indeed our Savior was truly human. Only difference, of course, is he doesn't have the sin nature. So the reality of his humanity has an important implication to us as believers. And it is this. It means that you and I do not have any excuse for not fulfilling God's plan because of our human limitations. That is the greatest implication. I don't have any excuse before God. You don't have any. We can say, well, God is because we're human. That's why we didn't fulfill your plan. Christ is human. Admittedly, Christ was without sin, but we do have sin nature. However, even though he was God, remember, by what he went through in this planet, from what we've been studying, that he said he emptied himself, took the form of a servant. What it is that the Holy Spirit sustained him. And you and I are the recipients of this same Holy Spirit. So if what sustained our Lord Jesus Christ is in you and I, what excuse do we have? The answer, we don't have any. So we should never at any time feel that God is not aware of our situation. He's aware of us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt, never for a second sinned, but we do sin, and that is why we're given such passages as 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, when we fail, we confess our sins and move on so that we can be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. At no time should a believer should ever be depressed because of his or her failures. We have a helper. We have a high priest who is our advocate. Right now, he is standing in the presence of the right hand of God the Father, pleading for the case of some unnamed believer. You can be sure right now that the devil is there pressing a case against a believer. But because we have a high priest who understands all the frailties of this life, he can defend us without any shadow of doubt. And so that is something that we know about his humanity. Now, there are some errors that people have come up with in denying that he is truly human being. There are two of them. We're going to mention them briefly, although these days there are not too much focus on them. One is what's called docetism. That's one error. The other one is apollinearianism. These were the two major errors that came up in the first, second, and third century. And they carried it on for a little while in order to continue rejecting the person of Christ. Now, the first one, docetism, is simply those who say that and say, well, you know, he appeared to be human being. He's not really truly human being because, they say, every matter is evil. So if Christ took on the human form, then he's taking something that is evil. So they say that Christ was not born to Mary. That's one of the things they dispute. The argument being that if Mary was the mother in the sense of every mother, then she would that Mary would have contributed something to Christ which would have corrupted his deity. So then, what did they say? They said, well, you know, Mary was just a device through whom Christ was transmitted, just like you have water flowing through a pipe or a tube. That's the way they conceived it. They said there's no way that our Lord Jesus Christ could have come through a human being, and Mary would have been a truly mother in the sense that every human being contribute something to a child. They said, no, that cannot be true. Well, for many years, the struggle went on, but eventually, there were a lot more people who go back to the truth of the Bible, and at least within this period, we still had those who were close witnesses to what happened in the time of Christ. And that helped to sort of diffuse a little bit this error. Now the second error, though, the apollinearism, is an error that truncates the humanity of Christ. In other words, it truncates. There's something it removes from the humanity of Christ. This error simply says, in effect, that Jesus Christ took on a genuine humanity, but not the whole of the human nature. That's what they say. Apollinarius himself was eager to maintain the unity of God and the unity of the Son of God, so that he was so zealous in trying to defend the fact that Christ is God, that he came up in his zeal with this error. He battled with the two natures of Christ, as we're doing this evening, but based on the word that he saw in John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. There's a phrase here that says this: the word became flesh. So from there he concluded that flesh was the only aspect of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's only that flesh. That Jesus was physically human, but not physiologically. That he was not human. In his reasoning, he reasoned that it would be impossible for Christ to have two souls, one human and one divine. So he concluded then that Jesus did not have a human soul, rather that he had divine soul. So his error, in my opinion, is an example of what can happen when people try to rationalize everything or try to be too academic in providing an explanation to things that we should all admit we cannot. When people go into this area, eventually they wind up in very serious errors. So he reasoned that if Christ had two souls, that one human and divine, that Christ would become a freak, because it would be impossible for anyone to have two souls, and that is why he rejected that Christ had a human soul. So the point that we should know, though, is this: there are many, many facts in the Bible that we cannot rationalize fully. And all we have to do is to accept it exactly the way the Bible says it. God knows why he does things like that. The example of this, of course, is the two natures of Christ. So having seen this, it is true. The Bible clearly indicates that Christ is truly human and truly divine. So the problem we face, though, is that the Bible itself does not tell us precisely how these two natures are related. And that is why several have been compelled, or they feel compelled, to give an explanation to resolve this apparent paradox. So one of the problems that people have to take care of, though, is they say, well, I don't know, how can God take on human nature? Well, to me, there are a couple of things that we need to realize. We must realize what human nature is. We must really ask ourselves, are we truly human? Ask yourself, do you think you are truly human? Well, I just want you to think a little bit about it. Are you truly human? Some will say, yeah, I feel I'm human. Well, the truth of the matter is, we really not truly human. You say, what in the world is he talking? Well, I'm trying to say something, and that is this: that we are not truly human nature the way God created human nature. We are human, or we take on human nature that has been corrupted. The true human nature was only found in two human beings that have ever lived on this planet, Adam and Eve. They had the true human nature. What you and I have is corrupt human nature. And that is why people have problem thinking, how could Christ take on human nature with all his corruption?
But if people could look back and face this question from the point of view that the nature that we have is corrupt, but what God originally created was exactly in his own image, and that what we now have is a representation of that. So if we take it from that point of view, then it becomes easier to see how Christ can take on true human nature. And he did. He took on true human nature. And that's why he was not able to sin. When Adam and Eve had a true human nature, they didn't sin. Their true human nature got corrupted. So Christ came onto this world with true human nature. And so that should not be a big problem for us to conceive, except that we don't have any way to think about or to conceive this issue of human nature. Now, the union of the human nature and the divine is a concept that everyone has to admit is very difficult for us to understand, simply because there is nothing in man that can serve as analogy to try to explain this concept of a divine nature and a human nature united in one person. There's no way we can understand this. So Christ continues to be God. Even as we speak, even when he was on the cross, he was God. He continues to be God. Now he continues to be human, even now that he's in heaven. He's still human. So there is no mixing of those attributes. Those two natures will remain separated forever. However, those two natures actually reflect in one person. Now, in other words, there are some functions that belong to the two natures, and there are some functions that belong only to one or both, one or the other. So these are the things that we have to remember in order to try to understand this dual nature of Christ. For example, he is a king, as I have just indicated. Now, this is true of his deity. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's also equally true of his humanity, because he is the son of David. But yet, all of this is through one person. It's only a person that's a king. That one person, Jesus Christ. Some attributes, of course, are also true of his deity. Only, for example, when we have seen that he's omniscient, this applies only to his deity, but it is manifested in this time through one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. His limited knowledge when he was on this planet is only true of his humanity, although that limited knowledge is also displayed through one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not divided. When he said before Abraham, "I am," as we saw last week, he's also dealing with his deity. But yet, who spoke? A person, Jesus Christ. So this is something that is very difficult for us to understand. But one way to help us conceive this, though, is to see something like this. When we think about this nature, we're saying divine, we're saying human. And we say that these two never mix. However, they come out, wherever it's coming from here, comes out through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever comes from here comes through that person. Now, when we talk about a person, now remember, we're not talking about the body. A person means there are a couple of things that make a person: intellect, will, and sensibility. That is the definition of a person, not the body. So when we say that all of these attributes, whether it's divine or human, that is coming through one person, that we say that every one of these is applied through this one person that we call the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to admit he's the most unique person of all the universe. He's different now from God the Father because he's human. He's different from man because he's truly God. But he's still that unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that unites, so to say, man and God in one person. There is no way that we can fully understand this puzzle because it's above us. Man can only understand those things that are within his realm of understanding. And this is one of those things that we cannot truly understand. So in my mind, we should only accept this, that it's something that is beyond our proper explanation. To just admit that yes, Christ is God, yes, he's man, but how those two interact, we don't know. Now, when people start trying to give an answer, that's when all these errors that we have looked up will come up. But if we just are content with the fact that the Bible says he's God, the Bible also says he's man. If we're content with that, we will then avoid all the errors that people go into, both from the 3rd century to the present time. So that should conclude our understanding or our view of these two natures of the person of Christ. So with that ended the first sentence of Philippians 2, which has gone from verse 5, we say it goes from 5 to 11. So we have now concluded the first sentence. Remember, we're looking at Philippians 2, from verse 5 through 11. And we say that first sentence is from verse 5 through 8. Second sentence, from verse 9 through 11. We have finished the first sentence. So, having examined it, now we're ready to look at the second sentence, which begins at verse 9 and ends up in verse 11. And if you recall, the first sentence dealt with the humility. The humility that Christ suffered. And the second sentence gives us the result of that. So if we choose it, we probably can say this second sentence is telling us that, which of course it deals with the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you might put it in a different way, the result of his humility. Now the concept that we're about to enter in this one sentence, which is given in 3 verses in the English version, actually is best expressed in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And so now we begin looking at Christ's exaltation. That is the theme of that one sentence. But Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Because why? He suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." So it is exaltation of Christ that is important here because of his humiliation. So our passage then, the second sentence reads this way in our English versions. It says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." That is the one sentence that we have in the Greek text. But we begin to look at least from the English point of view, taking verse 9. Now, verse 9 begins in the Greek, actually, with "and therefore." Now, the use of the word "and there" connects those two long sentences. The first sentence we saw ended in verse 8. Now, we see a connection that indicates that those two sentences are related. And that is why we have the word "and" in the Greek text, which NIV does not put in, but the New American Standard does put it, I think. It has that word "and," which shows that we have a connecting sentence from the first one. Of course, also, there is the word therefore, which is used here to indicate a result. The inferential result here is saying that because Christ emptied himself, that because he took on the form of a slave, that because Christ humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, therefore, as a result of this, God did two things for him. These two things, the first one is exaltation. The second one, he was given a title or name, which is above all names, and we'll begin to examine them shortly. So we should first of all look at the first thing that God did for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, God exalted him to the highest place. Now, our first concern, of course, in that phrase is the word God. We have just finished showing that Jesus Christ is God-man. And now we see, he said that God produces exaltation. Where such a statement could easily be misunderstood by those who deny the deity of Christ. They would say, well, how is he God, and yet God is doing something for God? Because that's what it says, and God has exalted him. Now, how is it's something that you have to seriously give thought to the objection. Because if you say God has done something for God, they will say, now how can there be two gods? That's the way they think about it. Instead of realizing that we're talking about three distinct persons in the Godhead. So the way we deal with this is, there is a person in the Godhead that we call the Father. God the Father is the one doing the honoring here, and that his function is different in this plan of salvation from the one of the Son and the one of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we know that this is a reference to the Father. When he said God exalted him, we know for sure that it refers to God the Father. Why? Because in verse 11, we see it clearly indicated that God the Father exalted him. So we know that that's a reference to God the Father, and therefore it should not cause any problem. There's no conflict between the Father, Christ is God, and that God is elevating him at this point. It simply means that this first member that we call God the Father is the one elevating the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word exalt is a Greek word, hupa upso, or upso-o-o. That is a word translated exalt. It means to elevate above others, that is, to raise to the highest possible position. It was used figuratively to exalt to the highest rank, as in the military, or to raise one to a supreme majesty. That is the meaning of that word. Now, although this particular word appears only once in the entire New Testament, that's the only place where we're studying, that's the only place you see this Greek word in the entire New Testament. And as a result of that, it becomes something that we could also go back and see how this was used among the early people, especially the Greeks or the Egyptians or the Babylonians. They had this concept in their world on what they call the creation myth. They think about what they call creation myth, which in true sense is not really a myth, as people think about myth. It just means this is a story that has been corrupted. You know, they have all kinds of ways they corrupt this story about creation. And so they have it in their myth, and in their myth, they do say something that maybe the God can elevate a king. For example, from what we know from a German scholar by the name Müller, he read one of this Egyptian king myths, and he saw how Thutmose the Third Thutmose the Third, who was a king, was said to have been elevated by the sun god Re to what they call the realm of light. In other words, that this king was elevated from being a human to being the son of God. That's in their myth. You know, they tell this kind of story. So you see, here is things that people don't always look at when they talk about myth. They forget that Satan knows all these factors about Christ coming to the world. He knew everything about it. So he goes to these hidden people and begin to confuse their mind so that when the actual truth takes place, people will doubt it. Or people will say, well, isn't that what that myth that the Egyptians and the Babylonians used to propagate about a human being being raised up to be a son of God? So this is what Satan did. He knew. And so he had to go and make them think about those type of things and start spreading it around. It is a truth, but only that the truth is misapplied. That indeed, a man, a unique man, will be elevated into the highest rank because right now, Christ is human, he's in heaven. And a human body is right now in the presence of God the Father. And that is the highest elevation that is possible. Now, so the issue of exaltation is an important one. And therefore, we should know two things concerning exaltation. There are two important things we should know. The first is this: because it is somehow opposite to humiliation, it is important for the believer not to try to exalt himself. The believer should never try to exalt himself. Now, there are several passages of the scriptures that admonishes the believer not to be involved in self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. Now, I know, you see, the devil is so smart, and so he comes to us and he has to do it in a way that is palatable to the human mind to think about it. Well, so we have this nice word about what they call selling yourself, exaggerating yourself, saying things that, you know, this is not really true, all because they say you need to sell yourself. Well, the Bible says, do no such thing. Believers should not get involved in those kind of things. And the reason is going to be obvious as we continue. So Proverbs 25, verse 6 and 7, Proverbs 25, 6, and 7 says this: do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. Now, here is the same thing, that whole concept is the same thing that our Lord talks about in Matthew 23, verse 12. Matthew 23, verse 12. And the same thing it says, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the principle that our Lord states here is actually what we're studying in our main passage. When a person starts with arrogance in almost anything he or she does, you can almost count on it that that person will wind up in some form of humiliation. It is clear that those who humble themselves in their thoughts are always those promoted by God, and that then brings me to my second point as to why we should not seek to exalt ourselves. And that's the second thing, is true exaltation comes from God. True exaltation comes from God. This we know from several passages. For example, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12 says this: wealth and honor come from you, You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Following that, Psalms 75, verse 6 and 7. This is what it says. No one from the east or west or from the desert can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts the other. Exaltation is the work of God alone. In other words, here is the thing that begins to test what it is that we as believers believe, because this tells us to be contrary to what the society advocates these days. In other words, if you want to be heard, you make the loudest noise, and people will pay attention to you. You know, what they call the loud mouth. Bible says that's not for the believer. So that sounds like a contradiction of what we see in the day in which we live. Yet the Bible says if you're going to be promoted, God will do it, and he doesn't need your help. All you need to do is be what you're supposed to be, live a life that is spirit-filled, use the word of God, and apply it in your life. God is the one that's going to make you great, and when he does, no one can change it. But you see, if you try any other means, you may attain greatness, as people say, only to fall flat on your face. But when it is from God, when he promotes you, whether he promotes you both some wealth, that wealth is going to last. If it's honor that he gives you, that honor is going to withstand the test of time. No one can deprive it from you. This is what we know from this issue here. Because if Christ humbled himself, he took on human nature, he took the form of a servant, in all of this, the Bible says, and God the Father exalted him to the highest possible level. And so can God do for you as a child of his. All you need to do, don't seek for people to elevate you. Just let everything in his hand, in the due time, whether you are employed or you're the employer. Whatever it is that God intends to do for you, by way of promoting you, by way of honoring you, he will do it. God does so for individuals as well as for nations. We are living in one of the most prosperous nations in the world, or probably in the history of the world in the last 300-400 years. And yet, people may think that it's because of the wealth of the people in the United States that they are such a great nation. I submit to you, it is none of those things. Reason, you may say, well, they have all the resources, they have all the minerals. You don't have the resources minerally compared to some of that parts of the world. Russia, take for example. They have more minerals and more natural resources than the United States. But why is United States so prosperous? Because God chose to exalt this nation. People seem to always ignore it and want to give credit to how smart and how this and how that everyone is. But that is not true. This is because the Bible has told us that God will exalt individuals. God will exalt a nation. For example, Joshua, we are told God exalted him because God had promised to exalt him in Joshua chapter 3 verse 7. So if God is going to exalt a nation, if he's going to exalt an individual, he will do it on his own terms. We don't know his terms. If anyone asks you, can you really explain why God made this country great? We don't really know. All you can say is because the founding fathers were believers, or by most part, they believe in the divine providence. But that may not be the reason. We don't really know. God has only in his own knowledge why he decided to make this country great. And in the same way, if God may take a look at you, you may be the outcast, you may be the lowest of the lowest, if there's such a thing, yet God can pick you up and raise you to the highest possible honor. If you are his child, no one can stop it. I mean, see, that's the thing that's sweet about the God we worship. He is full of humor. And he can do things that will make people squeak. And that's all they can do, because he is in control. And so as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should only admire one thing, and we should only desire for one thing, and that is whatever exaltation or whatever promotion, let it come from God, not from ourselves. Any other thing is playing with fire, is playing with a life that eventually will wind up in misery. So you take time as a believer, know that no matter what you face now, if God intends to bring honor to you in whatever way we define honor, that he will do so. If he wants to bring wealth, he will do so. He's alone to do according to the scriptures. And so we know that as our Lord Jesus Christ was exalted because of his humility, I am convinced that any believer who grows spiritually, God in his own way, in his own time, will promote you. In whatever way he sees fit, he's going to promote you. He's going to bring honor to you at the right time, at the right place. So do not be concerned about these things. Do not be worried about them, because he will do so. All you should be concerned is, how am I doing spiritually? Once you do that, you can be relaxed that God, who is in control, will bring you to where he wants you to be at the right time. And this is where we'll stop, and we'll pick this up next week. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying this word, knowing fully well that you are the God of wealth, honor, and promotion. Father, we thank you that because of what our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, we are assured that you can do this for us at your own time, at your own choosing. This we thank you, and we're grateful for all that you've been doing for us and will continue to do for us, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.